living for God's glory. That really changes things in our life when we think about living for God's glory versus, am I doing the right thing in this situation, or am I living by the right rules? It's different when we say, are we living for God's glory? And it's a question I want us to think about as we proceed through our subject this morning. That is that something that is a concern to us? Is that something that we think about when we wake up in the morning? Are we conscious of the fact that we have a new day to live for God's glory? John chapter 7, verse 1, living for God's glory. Our first topic is submitted to God's wisdom. The first step in living for God's glory is submitted to God's wisdom. And so in verse 1 of John chapter 7, we read, after these things, Jesus, he walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up into this feast, I'm not going to go yet, for my time's not finally come or fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So after these things, after what things? Well, if you've been following along with us, you realize that we've been talking about this discourse that Jesus gave on the bread of life. At the end of this explanation and teaching on the bread of life, many of Jesus' disciples did what? They left. They didn't want any part of that. They didn't want to really belong to something or sign up for something that would mean it would cost them something. It caused them to have to give up their life, their rights to themselves, and actually follow after Jesus and his way and his plan. That was a hard saying, they said. It's tough to realize that there's a difference between the spiritual world and the physical world. It's tough to realize, hey, you know, there's more to life than just this world. And Jesus is calling us to live for the next world. They said that was a hard saying, and a lot of people didn't want to have anything to do with it. So they walked away. So after these things now, actually it was about 6 months later, it says in verse 1, Jesus, he walked in Galilee, for he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So back in chapter 5, when he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, he did it on the Sabbath day. And so there, the religious people, the religious group called the Jews the official guys of religion in that day, they wanted to kill him at that point because he violated a rule, the Sabbath day tradition that they had. And so Jesus knew they wanted to kill him. And so he wanted to stay clear of this area where they were going to be in Judea. Verse 2, it says, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So it was a certain time of year. It was around the time of September, September 15th. They had this special feast. There were three particular feasts that all male Jews over the age of 20 were required to attend. This was one of them, the Feast of Tabernacles. The others were the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Passover. And so what would happen is all the male Jews in the area, they would go up to Jerusalem, go up to this place where they would have these big festivals and these big feasts and these big celebrations. The Jewish people really knew how to party, so to speak. They loved to celebrate all the good things that God did. And I think there's something in that for us, that, you know, to be celebratory, to be excited and to have days where we celebrate what God has done. We have days like that, Easter, and hopefully Thanksgiving should be a day like that for us, and Christmas. But they really knew how to do it right. So they would come up to Jerusalem. And this was an 8-day deal. So I like that too, because it wasn't just one day. I mean, they were 8 days. They were just going for it, eating and celebrating and doing all these things. And the celebration was to remember, first and foremost, all about how God delivered them out of Egypt. If you remember all the way back in the Old Testament, how God delivered them out of Egypt. And I like that because they had this feast to remember what God had done for them. It's important for us to remember what God has done for us. It's easy for us to forget all that God has done for us, all His deliverances, all the places that He has gotten us out of and the good things He has done for us. So they were coming up to celebrate this great time, and they'd build these little sort of cardboard boxes, and depending on where they lived, if they had a yard, they would put their little box thing in the yard. If they didn't, they'd put it on the top of their house, on the rooftops. The Jewish people like to do a lot of things on their rooftops. They would hang out there and sit and watch the stars and things and chat and talk. And so either on the top of the rooftop or in their yard or on their porch, they'd build this little cardboard box and they would stay in it. And that was for them to remember how when they were in the wilderness, how they had to live on God's provisions and how it was temporary. And so they were remembering all those things. And so if you're to go to Jerusalem in that day, you'd see all these cardboard boxes set up. You'd see the families living in there, and it'd be kind of like a camp out deal, an RV convention or something. Anybody belong to any of those camp out clubs or anything like that? The RV clubs or anything like that? It'd be kind of like that. I never have either, but I've heard about them. So you'd go there. It'd be an 8-day deal. They'd also be celebrating about this time the harvest. The harvest, the time of reaping all of their hard work, and the fruit and all the things that they planted would come about this time. And so they were celebrating that and God's provision for them as well. And so here they are. They're all coming up. They're talking to Jesus about, hey, this is a good time for you, Jesus. It says his brothers were saying this. This is a good time for you to go and display your power. Because, hey, remember there were those people who walked away, who didn't really receive all of your teaching? Well, what a great time to put yourself on display, huh? All the Jews are going to be there. It's going to be a big time of celebration. All attention and focus can be on you. And so in verse 3, it says his brothers are referring to his actual brothers. Jesus had actual brothers. Simon was one. James was one who wrote the book of James. Judas, who also named is Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. These guys were there and they're saying, hey, Jesus, you know, this is your time. These are the guys he grew up with. And in verse 3, he said, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Let's put yourself on display, Jesus. This is your time. And here we see the contrast of worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. Jesus was completely submitted to the wisdom of his Father in heaven and not man's wisdom. Man's wisdom would say, hey, great time to put yourself on display, to showcase what you can do. You can go up there and do this crazy miracle, like feeding the 5,000, and then everybody's going to believe. Everybody's going to know. You can be the star, Jesus. And here's what Jesus says. Or let's continue on with that discussion. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret. He himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And so that's that worldly wisdom. Prove it. Prove it. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now that's interesting, because here we see worldly wisdom. His brothers didn't believe in him. So almost in a way, they're saying, it, do it for us too. So we could be recognized. Do it for us so that we'll get some credibility. You're our brother, and it's kind of embarrassing. You're saying you're the Messiah, and you know, people are walking away. Go and show. And his brothers, no doubt, thinking in their mind, man, just think how cool that will be. If he goes into Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're his bros, and he's doing this really cool miracle, what are they going to think of us? See, his brothers were even starting to doubt at this time. Think about this, growing up with Jesus. This is an interesting thing about sort of the heart of man. Can you imagine, if any of you have children, you know what sibling rivalry is like. You know what it's like to have problems with your parents and have bad attitudes and roll your eyes. And Jesus was perfect. And can you imagine his brothers, they watched this guy, Jesus, grow up, no sin. He treated them perfectly, nicely, and yet still there's nothing that would cause them to believe in Jesus yet. They totally missed it. And to me, it says something about crossing that barrier in witnessing from just being a nice person and hoping people will get saved because you're really nice to them. There comes a point where, and this is what happened with his brothers after his resurrection, is when they believed. And there comes a point, I think, sometimes we have to cross that barrier of just witnessing with our actions, which we need to do, but to witness in word. There comes sometimes where we have to just say, hey, well, you know, how do you think one gets to heaven? Or what do you think about Jesus? Kind of a encroaching a little bit. And that's sometimes where we don't like to go in that area. And we're not talking about being obnoxious or forceful or shoving things down people's throat. What we're talking about is, yeah, witness with our works, but also with our words. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? So it's important that we understand, these guys didn't believe yet. They saw Jesus perfect, doing good stuff, being a nice guy, loving people, and having just this great demeanor about them, but they weren't saved yet. They didn't believe yet. But there's something about the resurrection, the raising of Jesus from the dead, that is really something powerful. And something we can claim that nobody else can claim, that we follow a Savior that's not dead, that died but rose again, that's in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. Nobody else can claim that. And so sometimes we need to maybe go a little further. You know, don't be so timid. Don't be so shy. Sometimes you just need to cross the line a little bit and just ask somebody, where are you at with Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you think when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me? What does that mean to you? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was that important? If we can get there by being good people and doing good things, then why did Jesus come to die at all? He didn't need to, did he? If we can be good people and get to heaven. His brothers didn't believe yet. They're wanting Jesus to do something radical, something crazy, to put himself on display. They're using worldly wisdom, no doubt getting impatient. You ever notice how worldly wisdom, our own human wisdom, often comes from fear or from a position of when we're kind of emotional or in a condition where we're not being patient with the Lord and we're not waiting on the Lord. And then that's when we start to really push for our own wisdom, and that's when we begin to do things in our own strength and our own flesh. We need to be careful of that. We need to be careful of that. And in most instances, if you're not for sure about something, it's good just to wait. Let things work out. Let God work things out. Most of the time, we stick our feet in our mouth when we're reacting to something out of emotion. When something bothers us, and instead of just waiting a second, praying and letting God work something out, we fire back. But see, this is important because we're now starting to get this understanding that we're here to live to glorify God. That's our purpose here on earth, is to live to glorify God. If that's true, then how do we handle certain pressures that we get from people? If we think about whatever we do, let's do it as unto the Lord. That's our life that we live as Christians now. It's to glorify Him, to give Him glory. And I'm hoping and praying that we're thinking now about our lives and how our lives bring glory to God. Our lives don't bring glory to God when we're in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Jesus was in the Spirit, and he wasn't going to listen to the pressure of his brothers to go do this thing. He was going to listen to his Father. He's perfectly submitted to his Father's wisdom, understanding his Father in heaven knew exactly the perfect thing to do, the perfect timing. You know how he was able to do that? It's because, and here's the real key, Jesus was 100% completely devoid of any ego. He had zero ego. He was egoless. He was a-ego. You know that Jesus was able to not be a star, to not push for his own thing, to not strive and struggle to get glory, is because he didn't have any ego. Do you know that's how we live to glorify God? And much of the things that we do to not glorify God are because of some ego or something of ourself. He didn't care about himself one bit, and he would do whatever God wanted him to do. You know how important that is for us if we want to glorify God? No, we're not going to do it perfectly like Jesus, but our hearts should be such that we'd understand that whatever we do, we want to do it to glorify God. We can just think about so many instances practically how that works out. In our jobs, in our workplaces, in our schools, whenever somebody comes against us personally, does it glorify God to attack them back? No. Do we return evil treatment to ourselves with good back? That's hard, isn't it? That's how you really know where you're at with the Lord. It's great when everything's hunky-dory, but boy, when you get into some situations and somebody's offending you or somebody's doing something against you, your response to that situation will really show you and I where we're at with the Lord, how we're glorifying God. His brothers, they had ego. They wanted Jesus to prove something. They wanted to show those Romans, "We're going to show you, Romans. We're going to take over the world, and you can't do anything about it. Our Messiah is coming, and he's going to go in the temple, and he's going to prove it." And Jesus said, "Nah, that's not what I'm going to do." Jesus said, "My time has not come yet. My hour has not come yet." When did his hour come? When was he going to display himself? When was he publicly going to do this work that he came to do publicly? It was on the cross. Isn't that different? Isn't that interesting how his work on the cross, his public work that he came to do, was one of humiliation, one of shame? It wasn't one that he was going to come and put himself up and exalt himself. It was one where he was going to submit himself to the will of the Father. But was that very act of submission to the will of the Father, which glorified the Father and ultimately gloried himself as well, gave him glory as well? Humble yourself and be what? Exalted. Exalt yourself and be what? Humbled. Jesus was perfectly submitted to the wisdom of his Father. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world, it cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." You know what he's saying? He's saying to his brothers, because they don't believe, he's saying, "Hey, the world loves you. You go up there, they're going to pat you on the back. They're going to high-five you. They'll probably invite you into their little booth. You'll probably be there and get treated really good." Why? Because you're just like them. You're one of them. The world loves you because you are of the world, he's saying. So he says, "You go. You have your religious thing. You do your religious activity." And notice here how religious activity is not necessarily glorifying to the Father. We're going to see that even more in a second. Quite an indictment on his brothers, huh? You see, you're living for your own glory. And so you go up there and get your glory from the world. What does that tell us about us? If we're living for God, is the world going to embrace us and love us? What does that tell us about so many so-called Christians that go and live their life to the glory of themselves and the world just loves them, embraces them? We have to wonder. That's not a good place. And that's when we start to get into maybe living our lives in such a way where people might be a little bit offended with us. And again, not because we're obnoxious or mean or degrading or think we're better than anybody else. It's because we simply are in love with Jesus. And if they persecuted Him, they'll what? Persecute us. The very nature of our being, being in fellowship and submitted to the wisdom of God, will cause that. Will cause that. And so He said, hey, you guys go up. Nobody's going to be offended with you because they love you. You're part of them. But me, they're offended by me. Because my very presence represents the fact that they're in darkness. Quite an indictment. In verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going, notice yet, going up to this feast. For my time is not yet fully come. When's His time going to fully come? It's when the cross, when He's going to the cross. Verse 9, when He had said these things to them, He remained there in Galilee. So we'll segue into our next segment here. That's submitting to God's Word now. So living for God's glory means submitting to God's wisdom. And then secondly, submitting to God's Word. In verse 10, but when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in the secret. So Jesus did go up, but not as they wanted Him to. Why did He go up? Well, He was, again, in obedience to the law. Back in Deuteronomy, it talked about the Jewish males going up to the feast. So He was going to do that, but He wasn't going to do it like His brother said and display, put Himself on public display, bringing glory to Himself. He wasn't going to set up His kingdom like that. He was going to set it up by love and by an act of humility, showing how much He loves us. In verse 11, the Jews, they sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? So these guys were looking for Him. They were plotting to kill Him. We're getting pretty close to the cross here now. And John really focuses on the last 6 months of Jesus' leading up to the cross. And that's what we're in now. We're just about 6 months away from Jesus dying on the cross. In verse 12, there is much complaining among the people concerning Him. Some said, He's good. Some said, no, on the contrary, He deceives people. Isn't that interesting? Just the response of Jesus. Have you found that to be true? If you just put Jesus on display or you put Him out there, you get different responses. It's never just a kind of a average monotone flatline response. It always, Jesus, there's something about His name that creates power. There's something about Him that forces people to sort of make a decision. The name of Jesus exposes darkness. And so now there's all of this swirling of controversy. We're talking millions of people in the area of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're talking about just everybody. It's the buzz. Everybody's talking about Jesus. So you got some people on this side, some people on that side. The Word of God, it divides, doesn't it? Jesus was perfectly submitted to God's Word. In verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to be killed. They didn't want to align themselves with Jesus because of fear. And I think a lot of times we fall into that. We don't want to, you know, encroach, step on anybody's toes. We don't want to cause somebody to think badly of us or get treated unfairly. And so we just kind of hold back a little bit. Hold back a little bit. Jesus was fully submitted to God's Word, and He wasn't holding back. Jesus was fully submitted to fulfill the purposes that God had for Him on earth. And so He wasn't afraid. And notice how we've been talking about this theme. His time hasn't fully come yet. Jesus understood He was invincible. Just like all of us are. Until God says your mission has been accomplished. It is finished. You realize if you're a Christian here today that God has a mission, He has a purpose, a plan for you, a specific one. And when that's finished, that's when we go on home to be with the Lord. We shouldn't have any fear. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear if I say something, I won't get a promotion. If I stand up in school, then you know the kids won't like me. God has a perfect plan for us. Perfect. He's not going to let anything happen in our life that's going to derail that perfect plan. And so these guys were afraid. They're backing off. They didn't want to be killed. May I just say this morning, as a church, that we're here to proclaim Christ. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. You want purpose in our life. It's to glorify God. That's why we're here. And so let's be about our Father's business. Let's not fear man or be afraid of man, what they may say. Let's fear God and what He may say. Let's live for the audience of one. Let's be concerned about His opinion and not others' opinions. Verse 14, now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters, having never studied? Jesus didn't go to their official seminaries, which at that time there's about 30 of them in the area. All the religious people, they were seminarians. They went to official schools to learn this official doctrine. And here we have Jesus say, teaching and the people being amazed about what He's teaching. And I've never seen anything like this, they're saying. How does He know? Something about being with God, being trained by God, being taught by the Holy Spirit that will capture people's attention. Do you know that when the disciples first started out, the book of Acts tells us that their people were amazed. They said, gosh, these guys are uneducated, untrained men. How can they speak like this and know these things? It's good for us to understand that we don't have to be theologians, seminarians, PhDs in theology and Bible to be taught by the Lord. Much better to be taught by the Lord, isn't it? To be taught by man. So we see here the importance for all of us to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn of Him, to let Him speak to us. And as He does, we'll have something to say to other people. And what we say to other people will be what God wants to say to them. And so they were wondering, this guy, he doesn't know the diction, he does know all these things, but how is it that he never went to school? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and He said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. I like that. Because Jesus Christ is saying that He's not teaching His own stuff. He's teaching what His Father has given Him. He's fully submitted to God's Word. What that means is, does any pastor have the right to stand and proclaim the truths of God that are outside of His Word if Jesus doesn't? Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. Do we want anything else that's not of God, that's not in His Word? Be careful. Be careful. Notice that word doctrine, it's singular. All of God's doctrine is singular. It's all harmonious. It all fits together. But in the Bible, we learn about there's doctrines of men. There's doctrines of demons. That means they're not harmonious, but they're doctrines that come from people. They originate from people. There's doctrines that come from demons. And we're told in the last days, days that we live in, even more so, people are going to be fed doctrines of men and doctrines of demons. They're going to be fed things that are not of God. They're going to be fed things that are of man. So take heed, church. Be careful about what you take in. Be careful about the source of your food. Is it from heaven? Is it manna from heaven? Or is it from man? Be very careful, because we're warned about this over and over again, about man's philosophy, about man's doctrines, and how those doctrines will infiltrate the church and become part of this new church that'll be the church that'll go into the tribulation. It'll be a church, a worldwide church, made up of people who don't want the doctrine of heaven, but want the doctrine of men. It'll be people who enjoy having their ears tickled. I personally hate having my ears tickled. I'm very sensitive on my ears. But there will be people like we see today that enjoy having their ego stroked in church, having a Dr. Phil seminar in church, who have a self-help seminar in church, and it's all man-centered. Be careful. Because if Jesus said, my doctrine comes from heaven, how much more should our doctrine, how much more careful should we be about what we take in? Then he gives a sort of a standard in verse 7. He says, if anybody, notice that word, or anyone, notice anyone, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. How do we know? What's our gauge? Here he gives us a very good clue. If in our hearts we want God and we want to do what he wants us to do and we want his will, then we're going to know what's right. But if we come into church not wanting God's will, not caring about what God's word says, not really interested in heeding what God's word says, and more interested in, again, ourselves and our own will, we're not going to know the difference. We're not going to be able to tell good doctrine and bad doctrine. I like that, because if anybody is sincerely seeking and wanting God, then God will in no way cast them out. And you'll know if the doctrine's right. Do you see how, if we come into church with ourselves on the throne, me, myself, and I, the center of my life, that's what I live for. And we come into church like that, and we expect to be taught in such a way that me, myself, and I can get bigger and bigger and bigger, we're not going to be able to tell what's right and wrong. Do you see that appeals to the tickle that you're teaching? The Bible says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Basically, people who understand that spiritually I'm completely bankrupt and empty and I need help. I need to come to somebody that's higher and bigger than me. There's no more me left. It's not Jesus and me, myself, and I. It's just Jesus. He's my everything, not another thing. He is it. When we come to God like that, are we going to hear right? Is our radio going to be tuned to the right station? Are we going to be dialed in to what? Yeah, we are. But see, what that means is there's a responsibility on the hearer's part too. A lot of responsibility on the hearer receiving the word. Here we're told that there's a way that we can receive the word and need to receive the word that we'll really know it's true, that we'll understand it's right. So there is a responsibility on the hearer. When Jesus spoke, some came, some left. Some received, some hated. There's a responsibility, wasn't there, on the receiver. It's important to understand how we come to God's word. Who's in the center again? Is it God? And is it God that we just want? We come to his word seeking God. If we do, then we're going to know what's right. We're going to know when the word comes from God. We're going to know when a pastor is teaching from God's word, from the heart of God, and we're going to know when somebody's not. It's important to know when somebody's not, when somebody's preaching themselves. And that's what Jesus says in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That's for a teacher, that's really scary. It's really scary to come before people proclaiming God's word and his truth, and to know, am I proclaiming myself? Am I having a selfish ambition or my own agenda? Am I trying to accomplish my own fame or my own glory? Am I trying to fleece the flock? Boy, and I've seen that happen. Been personally experienced these things happening, and not in me, but I'm observing. And it's scary. It's scary to see somebody fall to such an extent to where now they're proclaiming themselves. Now the pulpit is all about what I can get for myself. The Bible tells us that any pastor, which means shepherd, is one who's to serve and not be served, to give and not to take. Do we need more of that today? Do we need people to care after sheep that'll feed them the pure word of God and watch them grow and take care of them and minister to them? Do we need more pastors to take from people? No. I think that breaks the heart of God. That pastors would just fleece the flock and look at God's sheep and see what they can get out of them. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. How do we know if it's God's word or man's word? Who's being glorified here? Who's being glorified, an individual or God? Whose glory is being taught? Who's being lifted up? These are really key things because we need to watch this. Our personal relationship with God is affected here. Our families, we need to protect our families from false doctrines, from doctrines of men. We need to watch our families and our neighborhoods, our friends. God's word must be upheld. And like I always say, you should never believe what I say because I'm just a person. It should always line up with God's word. You should always look at what I say and compare it to God's word. Because I can make mistakes too. Hopefully, I'm sticking to God's word and I'm teaching God's word. I really don't have anything else to offer anybody but God and his word. And to do that to the best of my ability. That's all I have. But you know what? That's what Jesus had. So I'm okay. If that's what I have and that's what Jesus had, God's word is perfect. Can we make it better? Can we spruce up our churches to make something higher than God's word? Can we do things in our churches to make something a higher experience than God's word? No, we can't. Not possible. And if we're coming here and we want God, where are we going to find him? We're going to find him in his word, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So that's what Jesus gave out. Did everybody like that? Mm-mm. Did some people like it? Mm-hmm. They sure did. If we're truly seeking God, are we going to like his word? Mm-hmm. We are. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So now Jesus is questioning them. He said, didn't Jesus or Moses give you the law? That was what? The law that Moses gave, he was referring to, were more the social, ceremonial, tradition thing. That's what we call in the Bible the law of Moses. We have the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. These were moral commandments. But then after that came the law of Moses, and these were interpretations of the law. These were ceremonial type of things. These were things that were socially accepted. These are all the things that the Jewish people did. And from the time of Moses, when he accumulated law of Moses, then from there, men added to it. They interpreted it. So you have volumes and volumes and volumes of books on interpretation of Moses' law. And that's how you get into the situations the Pharisees were in when they had laws that nobody could keep. They're a burden to people. And so Jesus here, he's saying, Moses, he gave you the law. Nobody keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, wasn't one of the things in the law, thou shalt not kill? And they're trying to kill Jesus. Do you see how if you're living for rules or you're living for religion, you could be living not to glorify God? See, when we live to glorify God, it's completely different, isn't it? When we live to glorify God, we don't look to kill people. But if you're living by rules, you can kind of somehow fudge the rules a little bit to make it acceptable to kill people. We see that with abortion rights. We see that with a lot of different things. A justifiable bending and twisting of the law. Rules. But what if instead of approaching a situation by what does the rule say and how can I kind of squeak around it or make it really so I can do the rule but still be right with God. Instead of that, how about saying, in this situation, how can I glorify God? Would that change things? It's a lot different question, isn't it? Well, that's what Jesus is doing. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand. He's trying to get those who live by rules and the law to understand, hey, you're trying to kill me. So how's that living by the law? Good question. Verse 20, the people answer. Here's their answer to that. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Their answer to that was, he has a demon. Instead of just facing the question. And Jesus, he answered them and he said, I did one work and you all marvel. He's referring back to John 5 when he healed the lame guy at the pool of Bethesda. And he did it on the Sabbath. He said, I do that and you marvel. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the Father. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He said, for those of you who have been here on Wednesday night, we just looked at that. The institution of circumcision, I'm not going to get into details about that, but the point is, on the eighth day, they were to circumcise an infant on the eighth day. Well, what if that eighth day ended up being Sunday? Or, I'm sorry, the Sabbath day? Uh-oh, well, now we got a little conflict, don't we? You see what rules do? Well, what? But they were doing that. So they said that, well, this rite of circumcision sort of was more important than the rule that we had to honor the Sabbath. So they went ahead and they did the circumcision. Jesus said, well, if you can conduct some ceremony on the Sabbath day and that's okay, why couldn't I heal a guy on the Sabbath day? And that's not okay. You see what rules do? You see what religion does? It can be very perplexing and confusing. But see here, Jesus was saying, I live to glorify God. And so if I'm healing a guy on the Sabbath, I'm glorifying God through that. Isn't the glorification of God more important than following a rule, a religious tradition or rule? Jesus is saying yes. In verse 29, then he sums it all up. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge on the outside, but judge by the heart, by what's happening. Is good happening here? Is mercy happening here? Is love happening here? Those are really the supreme laws, right? Jesus sums up all of the commandments in love God, love people. So that's the supreme commandment. That's glorifying God. He was living by God's word. Last point, submitted to God's will. Verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? That's funny because they just said, you're a demon. Nobody's seeking to kill you. And they're like, oh, is this the guy they're seeking to kill? Verse 26, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So you have different groups of people. You have the official Jewish guys that are trying to kill Jesus, and then you just have the multitudes kind of caught up in this whole conflict between the official religious Jewish guys and Jesus. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So they're trying to reason with themselves, saying this can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. We know his parents. We know where he is born. But they forgot in the book of Malachi, it says Jesus, or the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. So they weren't necessarily submitted to God's word. But then here in verse 28, here Jesus cries out. There's a passion behind what Jesus is saying in his answer. As he taught in the temple, he's passionate about this. You know, or you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Jesus was fully submitted to his Father's will. That's how he glorified God. He said, I haven't come from myself. I haven't come of myself. That's the key. Remember, he had no ego. Jesus was here completely about God. If he had anything to boast about, it was his Father in heaven. And Paul told us that. If we have anything to boast about, it's about Jesus. So we can brag about Jesus. We can boast about Jesus. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's not, Paul said, it's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So this just is a huge point. What is it all about? What are we all about? What is our defining characteristic of our life? Is it, I'm not of myself? Or is it, I'm all about myself? Or is it, maybe there's a little mixture of both? Well, Jesus is encouraging us here this morning to get us to understand that we shouldn't be of ourselves. If we lose our life in Christ, what's going to happen? We're going to get it all back. If we look to save our life in this world, we're going to lose everything. Jesus is, by example, giving us this understanding that our lives are to be lived for the glory of God. Verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And notice, just above that, it says, you do not know him. You see the correlation? When we know him, we want to live for his glory. But they did not know him. And they were living for their own glory. Sometimes we can get that confused. But this morning, let's just get this one thing straight. Let's get this one understanding down. If we claim the name of Christ, we call ourselves Christian, which means Christ-like, then we're learning what Christ is like here this morning. What is Christ like? All about glorifying his Father in heaven. Whenever we have a decision to make, whenever we have a step to take, an action we need to do, whenever something comes our way, that should be the question. Does this glorify my Father in heaven? Is this glorifying God? We should do nothing outside of that statement. There's no in between. It's just, are we living to glorify God? It's kind of a hard saying, isn't it, to think about that? It's different than just kind of being saved and just kind of doing whatever. Jesus was a lot different than that. Completely submitted to whatever God wanted. Is that where we're at today? Can we say that? That our lives are now to live to glorify God in heaven? It's a good question. Let us be like Christ. Let us look at his example. And let us understand that we've been bought by a price. We're no longer our own, but we're here to glorify God. And as we do that, we too will be exalted. Maybe not in the world, but in heaven. And that's really, as Christians, what we're living for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. So good for us to just to take in what the truth is and to understand what your desire is for our life. And Lord, just as a body this morning, we want to humbly come before you, submit ourselves to you as a holy living sacrifice, and just allow you, God, to do whatever you want in our lives. And as we submit our lives, our will, as we submit to your word, as we submit to your wisdom, we know that you'll take our lives and glorify them, that our lives will be useful and purposeful and meaningful. So God, just take our wretched selves and make them your masterpiece as we just submit to your touch and to your hand, to your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you stand for the last song, please?